Been enjoying this study on spiritual gifts. We began in Ephesians chapter 4 and found how the body is planned and designed according to God. He gives the pastors and teachers to the church to teach the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets for the glory of God, as the church is the passion of God. It's the plan of God. It's God's work in the world to create a new, redeemed humanity, and through that to redeem all things and restore all things to Himself. And so that's the big picture plan on what we're doing as part of the universal church of Jesus Christ, part of the body of Christ. And Ephesians 4 laid that foundation for us from which we've been building off of ever since I got here in ministry. It's been our theme verse, our key chapter to understand what is the church and how has God designed it to function. And then building off of Ephesians 4, we then jumped over to 1 Peter 4, where 1 Peter talked about being good stewards of the grace that is given to us. It's a manifold grace, it's diverse, and each one of us needs to be stewarding the grace that God has given us to serve one another. And that this all has to do with loving one another, this all has to do with seeking the good of the body of Christ in the unique way that God has designed each one of us. And Peter divided the ministry into two halves, those who speak and those who serve. And the speakers were to speak the word of God, and the servants were to serve in the power of God that is supplied through faith in the word of God. So the word of God starts the ministry, but the word of God is not the end of the ministry, but the service arm of the ministry is carried out through the preaching arm of the ministry. And that Peter made that very clear for us. So then from Peter, we jumped over to Romans. And in Romans chapter 12, we had the list of seven spiritual gifts that Paul gives to the church in Rome and instructions on how to utilize some of those specific ministry shapes that God has created and designed for each one of us. And as we got into that list, we were reminded of the diversity of the body of Christ. And they'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. This morning, and we continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we started last week, and we'll be looking particularly at the verses that were read, verses 12 through 27, taking a look at the beauty of the body of Christ, understanding the interconnectedness, the interdependence, the variety and the unity that exists in the body of Christ in detail as it is laid out for us in those verses. So I wanted to review, as we have been talking about the ministry shapes, because it's very important that you identify what your ministry shape is. Just as we grow up and we spend lots of time and attention trying to figure out what is it that I'm supposed to do in life? What is my career going to be? What is it that I'm good at? What is it that I should focus 40 or more hours of my week on doing that God has given me the ability to do in our careers? Well, just as you have that career, you have a spiritual career. Each one of you, every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ has a spiritual calling, a spiritual career. Now, the reason why we do careers is because you want to have people doing what they're best at. That's going to be most productive. You don't want to tell somebody to do something that they're not well suited for, that they're not gifted for. You don't want to have people stuck in careers that they're not going to be successful in, because that's going to hinder the economy as a whole. And so it is in the economy of the church. You want the individuals in the church being able to be focused on the ministry that they are most effective at, that God has given them the ability to excel in, so that the church can excel in this progress towards Christ's likeness and the fullness of the glory of our Savior. Now, if we all do things that we can do just because they need to get done, well, there's going to be some progress made, but the ultimate progress is going to be made when you get to do the ministry that you're best at. When I get to do the ministry that I'm best at. That things aren't just getting done, but that we are zealously involved in things that we enjoy and have been handcrafted by God to be able to succeed in. And that's why this list is given to us in Romans chapter 12. As we look over the list, you want to understand that Paul gave us this list because he wants you to be able to identify yourself as one of these categories. Now, the list is not exhaustive. We have other gifts and other ministries besides the one listed here in Romans chapter 12. But it is a very representative list, and it is a very broad covering list. So, that's why I chose it as our first list, rather than the ones that are here in 1 Corinthians. The ministry shapes of Romans 12, the first one that Paul mentions is that of the prophet. The prophetic ministry was very common in the New Testament time. There were prophets in Rome, there were prophets in Thessalonica, there were prophets in Corinth, there were prophets in Antioch, there were prophets in Jerusalem. All the churches needed prophets because they didn't have the New Testament scriptures that we have. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but the New Testament scriptures had not been written when the prophets were ministering at Antioch, and they needed to hear from God, from God's word, about the new covenant ministry of Jesus Christ, and therefore the prophets were God's spokesmen, those who were hearing God's words, receiving revelation, and speaking that truth to the first century church as the foundation of the church. Now, we have the prophets still with us in the writings of the New Testament. The apostles and prophets laying the foundation for us to build off of. But none of you here are prophets because you do not hear new revelation spoken to you from God, and you do not speak with the authority of someone who is receiving that new revelation. Secondly, the servant is somebody who joyfully does what needs to be done. And there are a lot of things that need to be done. We all have lots of needs. Many people in the world have lots of needs. And the servant is somebody who sees those needs and is happy to do something about meeting those needs. The third is the teacher. And again, you see, the two after the prophet are kind of big idea categories that are very similar to Peter's division between those who serve and those who speak. The servant and the teacher. And this is kind of the two arms of the ministry. And then as the list unfolds, you see some of the more specifics that kind of fall under some of these also. The exhorter is also a speaker, but he focuses more on the personal application of spiritual truth and the encouragement and the conviction that the exhorter is able to bring is a little different angle than what the teacher brings in his ministry, but both are speaking the Word of God and speaking from the Word of God. And then fifth, the giver, well, this is somebody who's also doing what needs to be done, but the way that the giver does what needs to be done is by sharing material possessions. And so the giver will focus a lot of his time or a lot of her time on getting to know what ministries are out there that are needy and then working to provide for those needs, either from their own resources or from fundraising and doing things to get other people involved in that giving ministry. The giver is somebody who has a heart and a mind for those things. And then number six, the leader is very important in the church. You need somebody who's going to get ministry moving. It's not enough just to have somebody stand up here and teach and say, well, this is God's plan, and this is how what God has revealed as the blueprint that we're supposed to put into practice. But the leader then says, okay, I'm going to take that plan, I'm going to take that blueprint, and I'm going to figure out how to get us moving in getting that done in ministry in the church. And then seventh, the merciful, very similar to the servant also, or the giver, but this is somebody who has a special heart of compassion for those who are going through suffering, those who are going through trials and difficulties, those who may be alone, and they have the ability to go and to bring joy into difficult situations, and they excel at that area. So the list here that you see, I want you to be able to identify where your ministry focus should be. I was having a conversation with a young man at the men's retreat that we went to this year, and we got on the subject of spiritual gifts, I think, because I was talking about what I'd been studying and teaching. And he asked me what my spiritual gift was, and I told him that I was a teacher. And then he asked me, well, anything else? And I thought, you know, that's interesting. We normally think in those categories, in those terms, you know, we think, well, you have a spiritual gift of teaching. You might also be somewhat of an exhorter. You might also be somewhat of a leader. But I told him, no, I think my ministry is teaching, and I'm supposed to focus on that. Now, I can do other things. I can give. I can lead. I can serve. And I do those things. But when we're talking about your spiritual gift, what you're talking about is your calling, what you're best at. And you should be able to identify what you're best at so that you can focus on doing it. Because that's what's going to cause the church to grow the most and to excel the most and to produce the most. You know, everyone teaches. You probably teach your children at home. You might teach in a number of different contexts, but that doesn't mean you're a teacher. You know, everyone builds. You know, I get some furniture from Walmart, I come home, and I put it together. I built it, but that doesn't mean I'm a builder. You know, everybody talks, but that doesn't mean everybody's a talker. Some people we say, well, that person's a talker. Well, that's because that's what they do. That's what they excel at. You know, everybody runs if you're late for the school, but doesn't mean you're a runner. You know, everybody sings, but not everybody's a singer. But I think you get the point here. You can do all these things, but that doesn't mean you have the gift of service or the gift of teacher or the gift of exhorter. That when we're talking about your gift, we're talking about your ministry, your focus, your calling. Now, you think about the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church, he identified himself as the Apostle. That was his calling. That was his ministry. And he knew specifically that he was the Apostle to the Gentiles, to go and preach Christ where he had not been preached before, and to start churches where Christ had not been known. He knew what his ministry was. He knew what his calling was. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't give, that he didn't serve, that he didn't speak in tongues, that he didn't prophesy, that he didn't do lots of things. But he knew what his ministry shape was. He knew what his calling and his passion and his focus was to be. And he pursued that with his whole heart. Now you think about other situations. You know, we've used the example of the career. And I like to use the example of a doctor. You know, think of a doctor who won't drive himself to work. And you know, he says, well, I'm not a driver. I'm a doctor. And I focus on doctoring. And therefore, you know, I don't drive, I don't wash my dishes, I don't clean my house, you know, I don't do anything but be a doctor. We look at that and we say, that's absurd. You know, that's ridiculous. And so in the same way in the church, you know, if you get somebody who comes in and says, I'm a teacher, I'm not going to do anything but teach. That's absurd, that's ridiculous. You're going to do other things. But you're going to focus on teaching. You see the analogy, you see the picture here. Now the doctor, he might also, and I appreciate surgeons that do this, you know, come in and talk with somebody and counsel with them a little bit before the procedure that he's going to be performing on them. Now, I don't expect the surgeon to be an expert counselor. I don't expect him to be reading lots of books and going to classes and figuring out how to counsel people pre-surgery. That's not the most important thing for him to be focusing on and doing. Now, if he can do it, that's great. But what I'm most concerned that the surgeon be reading and studying is how to do the surgery. Right? And so, in the same way, think about that in your ministry. You can do lots of things, and you will do lots of things. But I want you to be able to figure out, what is God want me to focus on and to be passionate about and to excel at and to really produce fruit in the church? The body of Christ functions this way, like an economy, but the picture that we have in here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is so much more beautiful than that. So much more organic, so much more alive. And that is the picture of the body. In verses 12 through 27, Paul unfolds, unpacks, shows the interdependence, the unity of the body. This is an analogy that's used all over in the New Testament, especially in the book of Ephesians, which is all about the church. At least six times the church is referred to as the body of Christ in Ephesians. Three of which are in chapter 4, from which, you know, we've been building this study off of. It's the most essential metaphor for understanding the body of Christ, for understanding the nature and purpose of the church, is the body of Christ. That's the most essential metaphor. And in fact, it's actually more than a metaphor. If you look at our verses here, starting in verse 12, even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and here he's talking about the physical body. You look at yourself, you look at your body parts. It's all one body, and yet it has many different members. It has many different parts. All the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So also is Christ. So just like your body has lots of different parts, and yet it's all still you, so it is with Christ. And I think it's really amazing there that he says, so also is Christ. He doesn't say, so also is the church. He doesn't say, so also is the body of Christ. Because this is more than a metaphor. You really are the body of Christ. we really are the body of Christ. We're not just like the body of Christ. We are. There's spiritual truth here. There's mystery here that is awesome. We didn't used to be this. Back up in verse 2, Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. That word pagans there is the same word for Gentiles. And it's translated pagans here because it has that concept of being Gentiles who are lost in idolatry. And the Gentiles who are idolaters, well, they were called pagans in the ancient world. And paganism was actually the religion of the Roman Empire until Constantine changed it. But the Gentiles, the nations, they were led astray. And notice he says, you were the nations. You were the goyim, as the Hebrew people still use that terminology today to talk about those who are not Israelites, those who are not God's chosen nation, those who are not God's chosen people. The goyim, those the nations, the peoples outside of Israel. That's what you were, Corinthians. But now you have a new identity. You're not the nations. You're not the outsiders. You're not those who worship idols. But now you belong to Christ. You're not Israel, but you are Christians. Not only are you Christians, but you are united with Christ in a special and unique relationship of unity and oneness. You have been married to Christ in the terminology of Romans chapter 7. And so, united with Him in that new covenant of marriage, you have become one flesh with Christ. And you are the body of Christ. Come over to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, you've got instructions on how wives are to be subject to their husbands and how husbands are to love their wives. And in this teaching, Paul illustrates the relationship of husbands and wives by talking about the relationship of Christ to the church. And he says there in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ has given himself up for her in verse 25 so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And he talks about in verse 28 how husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, because he who loves his own wife loves himself. And this is based on the truth of marriage in Genesis, that husband and wife become one flesh. This is not just a metaphor, but this is a reality in Christ, in God's eyes. And he speaks of the truth of this in relationship to Christ and his wife, the church, when he says in verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Notice verse 32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Christ and the church, united, one. When we're talking about the body of Christ, we're talking about Christ. What makes you the body of Christ? What's the fact that the Spirit of Christ is in you? Christ is in you, as the Scripture teaches, and you're in Christ. There is spiritual unity. There is transcendent unity between you, us, and all Christians, and Christ, the head of his body. And he makes us his body by incorporating us. Incorporating means in body. Corpos is body. Incorporates us through the Spirit. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice how Paul teaches this in verse 13. See, we have many body parts, but yet we are one body. So this is how it is. This is how Christ is. When you talk about the church, you can say Christ, because that's what the church is. It's the fullness of Christ. dwelling in bodily form here in the world now. Pretty awesome. You should love the church. You should respect the church. You should honor the church. Sounding kind of Catholic here. But the church is the body of Christ because of the Spirit of God that dwells within the church. Look at what it says. Verse 13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You are immersed in the Spirit. Christ baptizes with the Spirit. And when you have somebody's spirit, then you are part of their body. When you die, what happens? Your spirit leaves your body. It's your spirit that animates your body. It's your spirit that makes your body you. And if something is cut off from your body, then it's cut off from your spirit as well. If I lose an arm, it used to be a part of my body. It decays, turns back to dust. It's no longer a part of my body. My spirit's no longer in it. It no longer responds to my mind. It no longer responds to my desires. It's cut off. But when you are united by the Spirit, then you are a part of the body. So you are immersed in the Spirit, and the Spirit is also inside of you. I love that dual picture, the baptism of the Spirit, as you being placed into the Spirit, and therefore becoming a part of Christ's body, and the Spirit being placed inside of you. You're in Him, and He's in you. And this is one of the most important truths of the New Testament. In Christ, and Christ in you. Over and over again, this is taught. And it's the major idea in so many of Paul's letters. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. You have the Spirit, I have the Spirit, therefore we're in the same body. That is what determines the body of Christ. It's not, well, I worship here, you worship there. No, it's, do you have the Spirit of God? Yes, then we're one body. We're one flesh in Christ. And also, we've all drank of the same Spirit. And what a rich picture that is, drinking of the Spirit. The Spirit is so often compared to water in the teaching of Christ. In the Gospel of John, this is a beautiful picture for the reception of the Spirit, the fountains of living water bubbling up inside. The human body is mostly water. As you sit here this morning, the cells of your body consist of 65 to 90% water, depending on which type of cell you're looking at the moment. 65 to 90% water in each one of your cells. The Spirit of God is the water of life. He's the one who gives life to the body. He and Him and His cleansing, life-giving power. So it's very important that we understand and recognize and know the Spirit of God. Let's go ahead and take a look, then, at our outline this morning. See, got the team chart up there. You got your offense and your defense, kind of like on a football team. You've got two squads, although you have special teams also. But in the body of Christ, you have two squads, the speakers and the servants, and we all work together to win and to become as excellent in doing what God has called us to do as possible. And the diversity of Christ is what makes all of this work. If we all did the same thing, then the body doesn't function. And that's the major point here in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, because this is what the Corinthians were struggling with. They all wanted to do the same thing, because in their church, speaking in tongues was thought to be the most wonderful experience and the most impressive spiritual display. And therefore, everyone in the church wanted to speak in tongues. And in fact, they all wanted to do this so badly that they were all doing it at the same time. And it was chaos. And there was no building up of the body. And there was no growth going on, because they lost the diversity. And they had elevated one ministry above the others, and they therefore lost their identity in trying to be something that God had not created them to be, and functioning in a way that they had not been designed to function. They'd lost their freedom and become slaves to foolishness. So, the first thing that we want to look at is verses 12 through 14, which talks about our identity. We've already been talking about this. We are the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ because we have the Spirit of Christ, and we have been dipped into the Spirit, and the Spirit has been poured into us. This full immersion in the Spirit and this full reception of the Spirit makes us united under the headship of Christ, who is leading and guiding and giving life and empowering and directing everything by His Holy Spirit who is with us, giving us our identity as Christ's body. Then he continues in verses 15 to 18 to talk about self-esteem. Now, as I looked over my outline this morning, I realized that I sounded like I was back in public school. You know, we got to find out our identity, we got to find out self-esteem, and then, you know, after that, we got to emphasize diversity, and then after that, you know, how to honor one another, and then talk about unity. So yeah, we're way back in public school here. But we have a totally different foundation, a totally different basis for our identity and for our self-esteem. Look at what Paul says about how we're supposed to think of ourselves as individual parts of the body there in verses 15 to 18. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. You can stop there. The foot, smelly, never even gets looked at because we all wear socks and shoes. It's always getting stepped on. It doesn't get to do a lot of the exciting things that the hand gets to do. It gets the more mundane tasks of getting us where we need to go, and doesn't really provide that much excitement and entertainment. And therefore, the foot could look at the hand and say, well, I'm just nothing compared to the hand. You know, everybody loves the hand and is so impressed with the hand. And, you know, if I'm not a hand, then I'm nothing. And people can get this way in the church. You can say, well, you know, there's nothing I can do. I'm not really needed. I'm not really a part of the body because I don't preach. And, you know, I don't have a beautiful singing voice. And I can't even teach Sunday school. I guess, you know, I'm just the appendix. I'm there and nobody really knows why I'm there. Paul has to correct that type of thinking. He says that's not proper self-esteem. That is envy. Partially, and you're looking at what God has created somebody else to be, and you wish that God had created you to be that. But God creates you to be who you are. And you can't argue with the design of the designer, because you're not the designer. And the way that He has made you is exactly who you need to be and how you need to be in order to accomplish His purpose, not only in your life, but in the life of the church as a whole. You know, the eye is one of the most beautiful parts of the body. It gets a lot of attention. Nobody takes a whole lot of photographs of ears. But the eye, you know, it's in all the pictures. And it's the kind of the crowning beauty of the face, which is, of course, the glory of a person. And so the ear could have the same attitude towards the eye and say, well, I'm not really a part of the body. But just because you say you're not part of the body, just because you think that you're not important, doesn't mean that you are unimportant. The ear has an important function, and if I lost my ear, I would remember how important that function is. My feet have important functions that I can't do without. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't have any need of you. So no matter what ministry you have, whether it's one that is highly valued or one that is mostly forgotten, it is vital that you do it, not for the recognition of men, but for the glory of God and the building up of the church. And then the flip side of this, low self-esteem, which could also be termed envy, is high self-esteem, can also be termed pride. He gives this illustration in verse 21 and following. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So some parts of the body might be the showy part, the impressive part, the eye or the head. And they can become full of pride. And because they get the attention, and because they get the rewards from people, they start to think that they're everything. And that they don't need anybody else. And the whole ministry is my ministry. And if it supports my ministry, then good. And if it doesn't support my ministry, then it's got to go. Because it's all about my ministry. Well, that kind of pride is not proper self-esteem either. The proper self-esteem is looking at yourself the way God looks at you. Because God's view of you is the right view. Not my view, not your view. You want to have God's view. To think so as to have sound judgment, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. And that sound judgment is thinking of yourself as a recipient of grace. With a calling from God. That is vital to the goal of the church. That's when you're thinking clearly. After that, we talk about diversity. And picking up there in verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say, as we already read, I have no need of you. But those parts which seem to be weaker are necessary. We can't have pride because we need diversity. And we can't have low self-esteem, envy, because we need diversity. The diversity of the body is what enables the body to do all the many things that God calls us to do. See, God doesn't call us just to be seeing. God doesn't call us just to be hearing. God doesn't call us just to be feeling. God doesn't call us just to be smelling. He calls us to do all of these things so that we can use all of our faculties to do productive and exciting things. Work. Work is good. The diversity that's needed in the body, the human body, is the same diversity that's needed in the body of Christ, the church. 40 quarterbacks would make a lousy football team. They would. They're not going to win any Super Bowls. You put quarterbacks on the line and you get that 300-pound lineman, just walk right over him. Trounce. Now, 40 quarterbacks might be the highest paid team in the NFL, but they would be last place. They would be winless. And so if you have a church where everybody wants to be quarterback, you're going to lose. You're going to go nowhere. It's going to be very easy for the enemy to walk right over you. You got to do what you've been designed to do. You got to be in the position that your body type fits, and that your mind fits, and that your abilities fit. Fourth, honoring one another in the body of Christ. This is in verses 23 to 25. Those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. One member suffers, all the members suffer. One member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. God allows us to make beautiful parts of our body that aren't as beautiful. You know, the ear gets earrings because it needs some help. But you don't have eye rings. That's good. That would be painful. You beautify parts of the body that may not have as much innate beauty. Each one of us does that. And so, in the same way, we're supposed to function that way in the church. If there are ministries that don't naturally get as much glory and as much attention and as much honor, then it's our privilege, it's our natural response to honor those members greatly and to say, thank you for what you're doing and keep doing it and to adorn those ministries. I want to do a better job of that. I probably haven't always done the best at that and making a good example. But I do. I really do. In my prayers, in my thinking about the church, I'm so thankful for those that do things that nobody's noticing or nobody's valuing or nobody's eager to do, and you don't have a lineup of people to do them. We need that diversity, and we need to honor those people. The final thing here is unity in verses 25 to 27. You see that the purpose in honoring the innately less honorable parts of the body is to keep us unified. Because God knows is that we are sinful people. And if we feel unappreciated, we tend to go elsewhere. We tend to withdraw. We tend to break up the body. They're not appreciating my ideas. They're not appreciating my input. They're not appreciating my leadership. They're not appreciating my service. They're not honoring for any of the work that I'm trying to do. I don't seem to be wanted. I'll go find some place where I am wanted. And this is where disunity comes from, one of the sources. God knows that sinful man uses diversity to divide and destroy unity. I was looking at Acts chapter 6 earlier in the week, actually last week, and it stood out to me, just one of the things that you read over very quickly there at the beginning of Acts chapter 6. Take a look at it with me. It's talking about the seven being chosen so that the apostles would be able to focus on preaching and teaching the word. Again, talking about ministry focus. And the complaint that arose on this occasion was on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. They were two different basic types of Jews in the world at that time. There were those who were Greek in their mindset and thinking and language. They were called the Hellenists. Hellenist is a word for Grecian. And so they were more Greek in their outlook, more Greek in their thoughts, and more Greek in their lifestyles. They've kind of been assimilated to the culture of the Roman Empire, which was Greek. And the native Hebrews, they had stood against that assimilation. They had kept their traditions, they had kept their ways, they had kept their language, and they had not been integrated into the overall empire and the Greek culture that Alexander the Great had spread throughout the world. And so you have two different cultural groups in the early church, even though they're both Jewish. They're both Israel. But the Hellenists and the Hebrews, they're somewhat different. There's diversity there. Not this kind of diversity, but a different kind of diversity. And that diversity threatened the unity of the church in its very earliest stage. There's a complaint that our widows, because they're Hellenists, are not getting care and getting looked after like the Hebrew widows are. And so, if this had been handled poorly, you might have ended up with a Hellenist church and a Hebrew church. And it split right away. But that was not God's will. And even later on, when Peter was tempted to separate himself from the Greek converts and to say, well, I'm not going to associate or have dinner with people who are not circumcised, he was carried along with that hypocrisy because the body of Christ is united by the Spirit of Christ, not by whether you're a Hellenist or a Hebraist, not by whether you are a Greek or a Jew, but it is united by the Spirit of Christ. And therefore, to act contrary to that spiritual unity is to act as a hypocrite. But man uses that diversity to separate. And so, many times in the New Testament, Paul has to emphasize, Jew, Greek, slave, free, we're all one in Christ. There's real unity, and we want to emphasize and realize that unity. Look over in the next chapter in Acts. We're still in Acts chapter 6. Verse 9. Stephen, one of the seven men that was chosen to be in charge of serving the widows, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now notice verse 9. Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Now, again, we read over that really quickly, but it caught my attention as I was thinking about unity and man's nature to divide. Think about, here we have a synagogue of the freedmen. So they got in Jerusalem, this is all taking place in Jerusalem, many different synagogues, because, you know, there's lots of people in Jerusalem, they're going to worship in lots of different places, you can't build a synagogue for 50,000 people. And so they have their own synagogue, and it's for people who are freedmen, for those who were formerly slaves and are slaves no longer. And they had this in common. We're freed men, some from this part of the Roman Empire, some from this part of the Roman Empire, but now we're here and we're free. and we like to have our own synagogue together. And so you see that it's just man's natural tendency to associate with those that are like us. Got the same background, got the same economic status, therefore we can have a synagogue together. And you see that tendency, I think, is something that the New Testament works against. And that this truth of the unity of the body of Christ, it obliterates that. So you don't have a black church and a white church. You don't have a poor church and a rich church. You don't have a Hispanic church and an Anglo church. But you've just got the body of Christ. Meeting here, meeting there. But the diversity is beautiful. And it's our unity and diversity that causes the growth of the body in the way that it should be. You know, I told you before about the church down in Morton, Texas that I was candidating at. They had a large Hispanic population in their community, and they wanted to fill up their church, and I was telling them, well, it's going to be hard to fill up your church because there's not very many Anglo people in town that are not already in a church. I remember one of them saying, you know, when talking about some of the difficulties that they've had and some of the Hispanic culture and how their kids act differently than their kids and how they have different ideas about what it means to take care of something. And, you know, they said, well, we built them their church, and they can go worship over there. And it was great that they gave and that they had a heart and that they wanted, you know, a Hispanic church where Christ could be proclaimed. But it wasn't necessarily great that they didn't want to be together. And they didn't want them here. You know, I was watching CNN the previous week, and they're doing a story on Muslims in the Bible Belt. And one of the people that they had on camera, you know, was saying, well, we don't hate them, we just don't want them here. That's kind of the definition of hating somebody. You know, I don't want you here. And so we have to be careful that we don't divide up the body of Christ in a way that it's not supposed to be divided. But we recognize the unity. Look at what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians. Back to verse 13. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, in the synagogue of the freedmen, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And the reason why the identity and the self-esteem and the diversity and the honor and the unity are all so important is because it all brings glory to God. It's His plan. He's the one who places the members of the body into the body. He's the one who chose you. He's the one who fashioned your new heart in Christ to think the way that it thinks and to feel the way that it feels and to act the way that it acts. And He says that the church needs you, and the church needs you, and the church needs you. And I've designed you to make the church beautiful and glorious so that Christ can be honored on earth, in heaven. We have a great calling, and we need to pursue it. We can keep on pursuing it. We are pursuing it. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll prepare to partake of the ultimate picture of our unity. One bread, one cup, one body of Christ, one group of former sinners who are now saints. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to thank You for showing mercy to me. And I know that each person here who knows Your mercy prays the same thing. We thank You, God, for choosing us, for calling us, for selecting us, and putting us into the body of Christ, the new creation, the Spirit of God. Thank You for giving us purpose beyond this time and the vanity of this world. We thank You for making us a part of something and being able to work and contribute to something that will last beyond this world, into the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we pray that You'd help each one of us to know clearly and powerfully what it is that You have specifically designed us to focus on, to be willing to do whatever needs to be done and whatever we can do, but to be wise enough to get each one of us functioning where we're going to produce the most fruit and cause the most growth for Your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.